Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. My name is Sean, one of the pastors on the team here. And in terms of where we are in the church calendar, we are in the second Sunday in Lent. So this is this special season that takes us on the journey to Easter. Just as we talked about the season of Advent being a time of preparation for Christmas, Lent is how we prepare for Easter. It is a time of self-examination and reflection. Amy mentioned that's why it's dark in here, although I cannot see this half of the room. So just give me like a wave when you think something's good or funny, a thumbs up. A lot of people, when they come to Antioch, they are kind of confused by us. They're like, "Are you guys evangelical? Are you kind of a denominational thing? Are you guys kind of Catholic?" You're getting the full experience this morning. You get to go dark into like an evangelical megachurch, and we're talking about Lent. This is going to be great. So Lent, it actually mimics the 40 days that Jesus spent out in the wilderness, and it is a sacred rhythm that centers us and aligns us to God in preparation for both the cross on Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Lent also reminds us that we're not alone. We get to walk a well-worn path with all of those who have gone before us. And when we mark these sacred rhythms in the church, a part of what we do, whether we know it or not, is we actually discard the arrogance of independence, which sounds aggressive, but we get to humbly join the chorus of the saints who have walked this path before us. However you choose to mark this season, the goal is to let go of things in our lives in order to give our attention to Christ in a special way. It is about humbling ourselves and trusting in Christ so that we might experience the life and resurrection of Easter in a fresh way. It is a way to prepare us to live in perpetual Easter in the already, but not yet, kingdom of God. And this year, we are following the gospel text from the lectionary, and we're mostly in the Gospel of Luke, but the story kind of jumps around a little bit. If you were here last week, you heard Pete teach about Luke chapter 4. This was when Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and Pete used this opportunity to talk about the theme of the Holy Spirit that is present throughout the Gospel of Luke, that this was essential to understanding how Jesus operated in the Gospels, how he was empowered. Today, as you heard, we are in Luke chapter 13, so that's a big jump. So what has happened since then? Well, after Jesus was tempted, we see the text tell us that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit again, and he went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he gave his mission statement. He opened the scroll and he read from the book of Isaiah, and he said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus boldly declares, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So with this proclamation, we see Jesus tie his vision to this vision from Isaiah. Upon this announcement, Jesus, he is rejected at Nazareth. They actually try to throw him off a cliff. He heals a bunch of people, drives out spirits, calls his first disciples. He has perfume poured on his feet. He calms the storm, feeds the 5,000, and experiences the transfiguration. Shortly after that, an important shift in the text happens and says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He visits Mary and Martha. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And all along the way, he continues teaching and continues telling his parables. So three things to keep in mind about what has happened since Luke chapter 4. First, Jesus is walking in step with the Spirit. All that stuff that Pete said last week is still true and important for our text, that Jesus is empowered by the Spirit. Second is that Isaiah text that Jesus read. Jesus has announced what the kingdom of God is like and how he is inaugurating it. Before his ministry even really gets going, Jesus identifies his work with the prophecy of Isaiah, which saw the Spirit of God causing good news to be declared, lives to be transformed, and societies transformed as well. Jesus' declaration that this prophecy was fulfilled in their hearing, it would form the beginning of this chain reaction of both personal and societal transformation. And then thirdly, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what is going to happen to him there. He is on a mission, and he won't be stopped. So our text this morning begins like this. It says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. So we're getting some context again for where we are in the story. Our translation here in the NIV this morning begins at this time, but if you have another translation, your Bible may say something like, at that very hour, or at that very moment, this stuff happened. So it's giving us a clue, even though we have a header dividing our text from before, these two passages are related. So what very moment or what very time are they talking about? If we jump back a few verses, we can see what is going on, starting in verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And this is where Jesus will talk about the narrow door and those who allegedly know the owner of the house. It's a metaphor for God, and he will reply, I don't know you. Instead, we see in verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south, and they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Okay, so those who claim to know God, they're not going to be at the feast, but these other folks are going to be there. And in verse 30, he says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. And it is at once, when Jesus said those words, at that very moment, at that very hour, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, a group of Pharisees come up to Jesus and warn him to run away because Herod wants to kill him. Something to note for us. We'll get to the Pharisees in a second, but let's talk about Herod first. This is a name that we know. This is a name that we recognize. But who is this Herod? Because there are actually a few different Herods in the gospel accounts. This is Herod Antipas, different from Herod the Great, which is the Herod we know from Jesus' birth. This Herod was Herod the Great's son. And according to Herod the Great's will, he received two areas to control after his death. One we know of is Galilee and another area known as Perea. These were both client states of the Roman Empire. And the Romans did not allow him to use the title of king. They called him a tetrarch, which is a ruler of a quarter part, because Herod the Great's kingdom was split up between his three sons and his sister. And this title for this Herod was to show his subordinate status, because he didn't rule by rights, but he ruled at the pleasure of the emperor. And this Herod, he actually claimed to be a part of the Jewish religion when it fit him well. He loved to pose as a faithful Jew whenever it suited his interest, yet he disregarded the parts of the faith that didn't suit his interests. For much of the story, Herod has cast a dark shadow. After all, this Herod ordered the execution of John the Baptist, but it isn't until now that he posed an explicit threat to Jesus. We'll see in a moment that Jesus isn't a big fan of his either, but Jesus felt that he had no right to rule even a part of the kingdom that was promised by God to David. Jesus was associated with John the Baptist, baptized by him. And so Jesus was automatically on this Herod's radar. He was automatically seen as a threat. But it seems as that now, as if Herod had decided that Jesus' fame was growing so much that he was a rival that could no longer be allowed to be a serious threat to his rule. So that's Herod. What about the Pharisees? Why are they warning Jesus about Herod? Are they really on Jesus' side? That kind of goes against what we know about how the Pharisees are depicted, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. Thus far, they've grumbled because Jesus ate with tax collectors. He questioned whether Jesus could heal on the Sabbath, questioned Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Generally, they have been the antagonists in the story at every way challenging Jesus. So are they helping here? This is like a very confusing part of the story. And in short, we don't really know. These Pharisees who warned Jesus, they could have been a group of moderate Pharisees. Not all Pharisees are bad. Actually, in the book of Acts in chapter 5, there's one named Gamaliel who stands up for Peter and the apostles in front of the Sanhedrin. You know, we never want to characterize a group as all bad, right? Whether that's Pharisees or immigrants or Duck fans or whatever, an entire group doesn't necessarily mean one thing. Maybe these were some of the Pharisees who were kind of taking a wait-and-see approach. Is this Jesus really from God? We're not going to speculate too much. We'll speculate a little about their intentions, but what we do know is up until now, they have not been Jesus' friends. And we have to pay attention to the context because they tell this news to Jesus immediately after he declares the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, the Pharisees, like Herod, are among those most threatened by the upside-down kingdom that Jesus heralds. Their status is in serious question if that comes true. So we can't say for certain if they were being altruistic or if this was part of a larger plot that they were working with Herod, but we do know that both of them were threatened by Jesus because they were the first who might come last. So what is Jesus' response to that warning? He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." I love feisty Jesus. It's a personal favorite of mine. Back then, like now, you know, foxes were regarded as sly and clever, but not in a flattering way. We know Jesus is being disdainful and dismissive of Herod with this insult. "Go tell that fox," for me, seems to reveal he thinks the Pharisees might be working with Herod if they can pass on a message for him. And in some circles today, there is this notion that Jesus was politically naive or obtuse. Can be controversial to bring Jesus into politics, whether one is on the left or on the right. The idea being that Jesus never talked about politics. But right here, Jesus lets the Pharisees and Herod know that he is not politically naive. He is fully aware that the kingdom that he proclaims and enacts by casting out demons and healing the sick, especially among the poor and those typically neglected, those typically considered the last, is an affront to the powers that be. That when he preached a message that the last shall be first, the first got mad. Overall, even though Jesus and Herod have bad blood, it seems as if Jesus isn't too worried about this clever little fox. Jesus says that he is going to keep on keeping on with his mission for today and tomorrow, and on the third day, he will reach his goal. Now, when we hear 3 days in relation to Jesus, right, alarm bells start going off in our heads. And this is something that actually echoes backwards and forwards in the text. In Luke 2, when Jesus goes to the temple with his family, when he was 12, you know, he kind of disappears. He is eventually found in the temple after 3 days. And as we look forward to Easter, we know that the risen Jesus is alive again on the third day. For Jesus, this mission that he is on cannot be stopped by anyone or anything, even a powerful ruler or powerful allies. Now today, like Amy said, is Selection Sunday and March Madness is kicking off this week. Don't pick Baylor for your brackets, okay? They're gonna lose in the first round. But I was reminded of a story last year for March. Specifically, I'm thinking about one of the greatest college players of all time, Caitlin Clark. Anybody remember watching her last year? She played for Iowa. She was amazing. She was the number one pick in the WNBA draft, Rookie of the Year. But I read an article before the tournament last year that was about how she practiced. And you may or may not know this, but many of the college women's programs regularly scrimmage against male students, often guys who have other college basketball experience. And this article was about the two guys that were tasked with guarding Caitlin Clark every single day in practice. Both of them were much taller than her. They were much bigger than her. Extremely athletic. They'd played some college hoops. And every day they would go against her, try and guard her. And basically every single quote in the article were like, there is nothing we can do to stop her. We can try and, you know, get physical. We can guard her with two people. We can try and deny her the ball. And it doesn't matter. Caitlin Clark is inevitable. She cannot be stopped. For Jesus, this Herod fellow had a much bigger profile than him at this point. He was so much better resourced. He had armies. He had spies. He'd already had John the Baptist executed. He has pretty much all of the power that you could ask for. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You can't guard me. I am going to reach my goal. Whether it's Herod or the Pharisees or anything or anyone else, they are powerless to prevent Jesus from carrying on the mission to establish God's rule on earth. All throughout Luke's gospel, this is another theme that Jesus' enemies have no power over him until he willingly chooses to go to the cross. So while Jesus seems threatened in this passage, he casually asserts that he will continue his ministry all along the way to Jerusalem, where his divinely determined mission awaits him. Verse 34 says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So there have been a number of examples of throughout Scripture of prophets not getting a super warm welcome in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, most often prophets were calling the people back to covenant faithfulness to remind them of their commitments to God. And the people and the kings didn't always really like that. Let's take, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, it attests to the reception that the prophet Uriah received from King Jehoiakim. He was calling the kingdom of Judah back to God's ways. And so the king had him chopped up with a sword and thrown into a group burial pit outside Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the prophet himself, didn't quite die in Jerusalem, but he was left to die in a muddy cistern. But like we said before, Jesus framed his ministry in light of Isaiah, who was also treated poorly by the kings of his day. And why was he treated poorly? He tried to remind these kings and their bureaucrats of their covenant duty, but to no avail. Isaiah sought to challenge the predominant theology that God's will was found in the political apparatus of the state. It didn't go well. And what's interesting about Jesus' response is that even though he knows that scorn and violence and mistreatment are coming in Jerusalem, he doesn't return that hateful energy with rage of his own or with vengeance or wanting to challenge them. You know, as Jesus spoke here, he could have easily gone down the path of a kind of revolutionary call to action. You know, kill the prophet killers, burn this city to the ground that kills the prophets. Instead, Jesus goes with another tactic and he chooses motherly lament. And here is where we get the central metaphor of our text. Jesus envisions himself as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. There are all sorts of references throughout the Old Testament where Israel is described as under God's wings in books like Deuteronomy, Ruth, and several Psalms. Often this passage here where Jesus talks about this is related to a verse in Deuteronomy 32 where God is compared to an eagle that stirs up its nest, flutters over its young, and spreads out its wings over the people of Israel to provide them protection. And even though there are similarities here, Jesus didn't choose an eagle. He definitely knew of that Deuteronomy passage. So why does he choose a hen? If we think back to the vision from Isaiah that Jesus tied his vision to, there was hope in Jerusalem that a just and righteous kingdom would be established, that all nations would stream to this place, that there would be peace. And actually in Isaiah, the peace that was described in such a way inspired events like guns to gardens yesterday. This future kingdom would beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But Jesus knew that that vision would never come to pass if they were still tied to the old ways. As the book of Isaiah would later go on to say that God would need to do a new thing. And it just may have been that this new thing or this new vision was on Jesus' mind as he looked towards the city that would ultimately reject him, and still he wanted to be like a hen who gathers her brood under her wings. So when Jesus chooses a hen instead of these other options, maybe the imagery is suggesting the advent of a new creation. Jesus, who according to John 1 was with God in the beginning and through him all things were made, would have known intimately the manner in which the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep on the first day of creation, as Genesis 1 tells us. But maybe you grew up reading a different translation of that passage. You might remember that verse as this way, that God's Spirit brooded over the waters. That's how Eugene Peterson translates in his Message version of the Bible. And we heard last week of the Trinitarian nature of Jesus' ministry, and I think it is continuing here with this allusion to a hen. That just as Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit, his vision of a hen mimics the Spirit's brooding over all creation and that original creative design. As it turns out, the eagle was a symbol of imperial Rome, no less than the fox for Herod. So Jesus is choosing a new vision. Jesus is going in a different direction. See, while the foxes have their dens and the eagles have their nests, verse 35 predicts that those will be left empty and abandoned. Instead, Jesus is offering a new vision of a hen, and rather than destruction, a vision of salvation for Jerusalem. Now, sometimes when you are preaching, you end up going down rabbit trails. You end up researching certain word choices, certain small details. And this week, I learned a lot about hens, okay? So if you have any questions, consult me. But I found out some interesting anecdotes about hens, and particularly what they will do for their chicks, their brood, their children. We know about wildfires here in Central Oregon, and I read about what happens when these types of fires encroach on farms with animals. Depending upon the animal, they will, you know, try to escape. They'll get as far from the smoke and the fire and the heat as possible. But there are stories of after a farmyard fire of those cleaning up who encounter kind of small mounds on the ground that don't really resemble anything. They look innocuous, but what they end up being is a dead hen. Completely scorched and blackened beyond being able to tell what it is. But when you move that burnt carcass, there are live chicks sheltering under her wings. That hens, quite literally, will give their own lives in order to save their children from the fire that's coming. I wonder why Jesus might choose the metaphor of a hen. Because the image that Jesus invokes here is both fierce and vulnerable. Because for Jesus, God's passionate dream, his compassionate desire, and his bold determination is to gather God's children closer and closer in his embrace and love. That mission and commitment is at the center of Jesus' work. Just like a mother hen, God seeks to draw, embrace, include, and welcome God's children into the family of humanity that God has intended all along. So much so, Jesus will sacrifice himself. I think at least part of what Jesus is doing here is asking us, are we going to be foxes or are we going to be hens? Because at least in this juxtaposition, the kingdoms of this world are represented by the fox, and the kingdom of God is represented by the hen. And if we're honest with ourselves, the world tells us to be foxes, to be sly, to do whatever we can to get ahead, to be cutthroat, that if a fire comes, to get out of there as soon as possible, that we can be bullies as long as it means we get to move forward, that whenever possible, to raid the chicken coop as long as we don't get caught. But while foxes get ahead, hens help others. Foxes look out for their own interests. They eliminate their rivals. Hens are compassionate. When the fires come, hens are willing to take the heat for the benefit of others, even if it costs them something, or maybe if it costs them everything. This is certainly not the way of the world. But a week or two ago, and I don't know exactly what his current title is these days, but billionaire Elon Musk gave an interview where he said The fundamental weakness of Western civilization is empathy, which I think is an idea shared by many kingdoms of this world, and that is their choice, and that is their prerogative. But what is even more intriguing and frankly alarming to me about this idea is that it is gaining steam among Christian circles in our country. In the past few months, books have come out called Toxic Empathy, as well as The Sin of Empathy, and not just like fringe books, but New York Times bestseller books. Maybe you've seen them. At the end of January, Brian Zond asked the question on social media, when did mercy become for Christians a casualty of the culture wars? Just last month, conservative columnist David French published an article in the New York Times entitled, Behold the Strange Spectacle of Christians Against Empathy. The idea behind these arguments is that empathy causes us to prioritize the needs of others over ourselves and our families, that other people end up getting priority over my family's preferences, beliefs, or choices, and that isn't right. That empathy might cause us to water down our faith in service of showing care to others. So what is going on here? First, let's define a few terms. When it comes to kind of the progression of feelings, sympathy is how you would feel suffering someone else's misfortunes. Empathy is understanding how they feel. And compassion is being willing to suffer alongside them. Rather than sympathy, compassion, or empathy being toxic or sinful, I would argue that Jesus called us to this life and that he himself modeled one of empathy, compassion, and justice. Theologian James Keenan describes compassion as the willingness to enter into the chaos of another person's life. And I think this is what Jesus did whenever he encountered someone who was seen as other, a Roman centurion, a Samaritan woman, someone suffering from leprosy, anyone sick, anyone who was poor. Empathy and compassion were at the heart of his public ministry. And it's a consistent theme in Luke's gospel of Jesus' care for those who were on the fringes. Throughout this narrative that Jesus was seeking to bring in those who had been cast out and to raise up those who had been beaten down. And that's why it's in Luke's gospel, a peasant girl sings a song of revolution of the Savior's coming. That's why Jesus tells of a prodigal son welcomed home by a father whose compassion is extravagant and whose love, if we're honest, seems reckless. That's why Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to people who thought that the only Good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. It's why we hear Jesus remembering the good thief who finds the kingdom of God while dying on a cross next to Jesus. For me, the question that our text poses us for us today is who are we going to be? Are we going to be like the fox or are we going to be like the hen? Will we listen to the kingdoms of this world who tell us that empathy is weakness? Will we look to the example of Jesus and say, well, actually, our fundamental weakness may be a lack of empathy? That to the kingdoms of this world, our kingdom looks upside down. And that's okay. But in this upside down kingdom, those who try to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life will save it. That in this kingdom, peace is not made and kept through violence, but the king sacrifices himself to make a new kind of peace. Peace through the forgiveness of enemies, through reconciliation, through grace. Rather than the victorious who are blessed in the kingdom of God, blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the peacemakers, and those who are willing to suffer for doing good. In this inbreaking kingdom of God, those who choose to follow him aren't given some kind of privileged status. Instead, in this kingdom, you are called to come and to die. That the kingdom of God comes to people who desire justice over victory, who seek peace and mercy over revenge, and who are courageously eager to suffer pain and use their own freedom for the cause of justice and not to inflict it. In this kingdom, we willingly enter into the chaos of other people's lives and meet them with grace. That in this kingdom, the hen shows us that sacrifice is the way forward. Sacrifice of our preferences, our privileges, and maybe even our lives as we offer them for those around us. That we, in this kingdom, serve a loving God who wants us to pursue mutual flourishing for one another and all the other living creatures on this planet. Now, if I put on my most charitable self, I could see that there is a sense that empathy has some negative qualities to it, right? We want to practice healthy distancing and healthy boundaries. And I understand that Jesus's empathy and ultimately his compassion led to a cross. But I think it's supposed to be that way. The Christian life isn't about what's easy or about being right or even what is best for me and mine. It is supposed to cost us something. We just sang about the song of the Son of Suffering, about his work on the cross, and the freedom that gives us to choose to live courageously and to love recklessly. Because if we can't take the love that Jesus has for us and to extend it to both our neighbors and our enemies, we are missing the mark. That compassion and empathy are foundational. They are not weaknesses of who we are, but they are strengths. And if empathy is a sin, I hope is that we would sin boldly. If we are willing to feel what others feel, to suffer alongside them, not on our own accord, but empowered with the Spirit, walking in step with God the Father and Jesus the Son, we live into God's kingdom that he is slowly building today. So, Antioch family, in a world of foxes, may we choose to be hens. Amen.